Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. So in the previous sermon we were looking at verses 5 and 8 and the subject of wisdom. And wisdom, as I'm sure we would understand, is the application of truth to life. Wisdom is concerned with how we live. And the Bible is full of wisdom, as it were. Because God is concerned with how we live. So the idea of wisdom is the how. How do we live? How do we make decisions? How do we deal with difficult people? How do we handle our finances? How do we approach opportunities? How do we navigate life in a fallen world? And even though we are Christians, we do not intuitively know how to live. We need God's word and we need God to instruct us from his word. Now let us not think of wisdom purely in terms of principles, though it involves principles. The scriptures indicate to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. And so we're not just talking here about moralism when it comes to wisdom, but we're talking about conformity to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the life of Christ that is within us being outworked in terms of how we live, how we relate to people, how we conduct ourselves, the decisions that we make. And in these verses, James exhorts believers to ask God for wisdom. So yes, we listen to sermons and we read the scriptures and we can gain counsel from trusted friends, but excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. Ultimately, it's God who imparts wisdom. It's God who enlightens the mind and gives to us understanding. And James tells us that we are to ask without doubting. And the idea of doubting is that we are not to look this way and then that way. In other words, we're not to look to God and ask him for wisdom while at the same time we're also looking to the world and we're looking to popular opinion. And we're seeking wisdom from philosophical ideas and in other areas. James says that that man is double-minded. It's like he's being tossed to and fro by the sea. One moment he's looking to God, another time he's looking somewhere else, and that man can expect to receive nothing from the Lord. The Lord won't bless him with the wisdom that he requires. That man will be left in a stupor, not knowing which way to turn, because he has not trusted exclusively in the Lord. And so we ought to be among all of the things that we give ourselves to in life. We must be fundamentally concerned with the gaining of wisdom, that we would know how to live. And if you read through the scriptures, just read through the scriptures, even at a cursory level, God is fundamentally concerned with how we live. We place so much emphasis almost on the ethereal aspects of doctrine and the abstractions of theology. And yet God is concerned over and over and over again with our manner of life. And we must therefore be seekers of wisdom. And so this is an issue that James deals with, and he deals with it specifically in chapter 1 in light of trials. That's what he deals with first in chapter 1. We will face trials in life. And when we are under pressure, when life is difficult, we are prone to hasty decisions. We are prone to depart from the ways of the Lord. We are prone to taking matters into our own hands. We are prone to letting our emotions get the better of us and to overreacting. And we need the Lord's wisdom at all times, but particularly when life is difficult and we face trials. So that's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. We turn then this morning to verses 9 to 11, James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. So these verses provide for us an example of wisdom applied to our social standing, how we see ourselves in terms of poverty and prosperity. And James will return to this issue again. In fact, what we find in the book of James is he will raise an issue and he'll come back to it again. And James will return again to this subject of poverty and prosperity. And he will do so in terms of how we look upon others. But in these verses, he introduces the subject and he addresses us with regards to really how we see ourselves. So there are two classes of people mentioned here, and so we'll just make 2 points from these verses this morning. Let's note firstly the exaltation of the lowly. The exaltation of the lowly. It was a fact in the ancient world, just as it is a fact today, that social standing carries great weight in terms of how we see others and in terms of how we see ourselves. The suburb that we grew up in, the place where we were educated, the standard of education that we have achieved, the kind of job that we have, where we live, and the money that we earn. I know of people who don't like to talk of their background because they feel ashamed as to where they grew up and their family background. Some people don't particularly like to talk about their employment because they feel embarrassed. They don't have the degree. They're not tertiary educated. And they feel inadequate mixing with others. And as it was in the ancient world, so it is today. It's often said, or it has been said, that Australia is a classless society in this regard. It's not like the UK, for example, where there is a great deal of emphasis placed upon class. That is a complete misnomer. Australia may not be like the UK, or it may not be like other places in the world where there are caste systems and those kinds of things, but it is a complete misnomer to say that social standing means nothing at all. It does mean something. And we need to be very mindful of this in terms of how we see ourselves. This has always been an issue. It's an issue today. It's an issue in the world all over, always has been and always will be. And in terms of social standing, there can be great stigma attached to who you are and your background and your level of income, or there can be great status to who you are and your background and your level of income and where you live and what you do and all of those kinds of things. And so we have people at one end of the spectrum and we have people at the other, and there are those who are in between. And James is writing to such a mix. He addresses firstly those who are at the bottom end. He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And this word lowly, it means to be base. Basically means to be at the bottom, to be cast down, to be of low degree. And the question therefore is, well, cast down or at the bottom or of low degree in what sense? Well, verse 9, where he says this about the lowly brother, is contrasted with another kind of person in verse 10. Let the rich glory in their humiliation. And this indicates that James is referring to financial status. That's what is particularly in view. The lowly person here is what we would refer to in today's world as that person who was of low socio-economic standing. That's who James is referring to. The poorer people in the churches of northern Galatia. I've pointed out in previous sermons in the book of James and even just other sermons more recently that believers in the first century could do it really, really tough. Having faith in Jesus Christ could really make you an outcast in society. Your family would disown you. You may lose your job. This was especially the case for Jewish believers living in Jewish communities. They were cast out because, you know, they had departed from the true way. And they had committed themselves to this rabbi heretic, who we know as Jesus Christ. And such believers would do it very tough. And they would need to rely upon the help of other believers to get by. They were really poor. And this comes up time and time again in the New Testament. And it's not just a New Testament phenomena, and being poor as a believer doesn't just relate to persecution and being cast out. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, the poor will always be with you. There will always be poor people for one reason or another in this world. The old adage is, we've heard it 1,000 times over, no doubt you've heard it from the pulpit, the old adage is, money can't buy you happiness. Who believes that? That is absolute rubbish. Money does buy you happiness. Money buys you food. Do you think you could be happy without food? Money buys you new shoes. Would you be happy with holes in your shoes or nothing to wear on your feet? Money buys you clothing. Money puts a roof over your head. Money enables you to enjoy many nice things in this world. Money enables you to own a car and to go on holiday and to have and to have hobbies and to do those kinds of things. Money most certainly does buy you happiness. Money brings many things into our lives which are pleasant. I remember years ago having a conversation with a relative of my wife when we were in the UK, and he was probably around the age of my parents, and he grew up in rural Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, in the 1930s, late 30s and into the 40s, and he spoke very vividly of the poverty that they had as a family. He had older sisters, and he said, they got the older sister got the new clothes, and then they were passed down the line. And by the time they got to him, his clothes were made from the worn out dresses of his sisters. He got shirts and pants, and they would have to get water from a well, and food was hard to come by. It was difficult to make ends meet. He said, life was hard, but we were happy. And he went on to speak about the greed of the world in which we live, and the materialism, and people's love of money and all of this sort of stuff. And we didn't have any of that when we were young. And so we were having this conversation. At the end of the conversation, he went and got a cross lotto thing, you know, where you mark the numbers off. And he was marking off the numbers. I said, well, hang on. You've just spoken to us about the evils of money and greed. And he said, oh, the money's not for me. He said, I don't want, it's for my grandchildren. What's the difference? You want them to have money. And the point is we tend to romance the past. Oh, when we were young, we had nothing to eat. We didn't have shoes and we had to walk miles to get water, but we were happy. We romance the past. The reality is life was difficult for people like that. And he wants his grandchildren to in a sense, they're just working class people, to get up off the bottom, as it were. He wants them to have more. He wants them to be able to have nice holidays and to have a nice car and those kinds of things. I'm not a teacher of the prosperity gospel, but let us not spruik this utter rubbish that money doesn't buy happiness. Yes, it does. Money does buy happiness on a certain level. And it's very easy for us to say that money doesn't buy happiness when we have plenty of it and we live comfortable existences. I mean, many of us here really, or most of us, are probably kind of middle class people. Who are we to say that money doesn't buy happiness? Really? Money can't buy meaning and it can't buy purpose. Money cannot buy the deep seated joy that is found only in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Money cannot buy hope, the hope that is rooted in the gospel. We understand that. But let us not see this subject divorced from reality. Putting aside the love of money, and we know that that's sinful, of course, money is a good thing and a necessary thing. The fact that we must go out and earn a living is a good thing, and the idea of saving up and seeing the value of money and what you can purchase and the good that it can be accomplished in the lives of others, not only in your own life, is a good thing. And let me suggest to you this morning, if there is anybody that thinks otherwise, why don't you go into work and tell your boss that you want a reduction in pay because you feel that you're becoming bloated with wealth. And you want to guard yourself against covetousness. Why don't you give all of your money away? Why don't you take a vow of poverty if you're so concerned about money and its place in your life? The reality is this, when money is scarce, we become susceptible to particular sins, fear, worry, envy, discontent, unthankfulness, jealousy, covetousness. Those sins can be realities anyway. And some of them can be realities if we're rich. But certainly our standing in life opens the door to particular sins. And furthermore, it's well known that people from lower socioeconomic backgrounds are more likely to have an increase of health problems, physically, psychologically, and emotionally. Why does this book of James exhort us to look after the poor? Because the poor do it tough. And those who have an abundance are in a position to help those who have little. And a great deal of need and suffering and trouble can be addressed in a person's life through the generosity of others. Of course, we're not condoning people not working and earning a living for themselves, but some people work hard and don't earn much. And there is another misnomer in life. If you work hard, then you'll do really well. That's not true. Some people work hard at school and they don't get good results. They're just not academically minded. And some people will spend their lives on the factory floor and they won't earn great wages. And by the time they're in their 50s, they have bad joints and bad backs and they've suffered through a life of laboring. And thank God for such people because they make a valuable contribution to society. James exhorts us, as we'll see, to help those who have need. And if we walk past somebody who has needs and we're able to help and we do nothing, then James says our faith is dead. Why? Because money is important and the standard of people's living is actually important to God. Because God doesn't only save the soul, he is concerned for the body as well. And if you are cold and hungry or you can't afford medication and you don't have the basic necessities in life, your life is hard. It can be downright miserable. Let's be real about this. Now, obviously, there are degrees of need, and the needs of people in the first century are on a different scale to the needs of people in 21st century Australia. Nevertheless, as Jesus said, the poor will always be among you. And there are people in our own country who do it tough. Their lives are hard. They don't have much, and they scrape by week to week. Even in modern Australia, this is a reality. And so let's not suppose as we make our way through this book and we think about these issues that they have little to do with us. They have everything to do with us. And so James says to those who find themselves at the bottom end of the scale, James says, let the lowly brother, let that brother from the low socioeconomic background, let that brother who can't afford much, who doesn't have much, in terms of material substance and money and so on and so forth, that brother of low status, let him glory in his exaltation. Now, this ties in with chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, James is making the point that a person may not have much in terms of money and possessions and status and how the world looks upon them, the things that the world deems of great value. But James is saying, if someone has faith, then they are rich. And they are rich because they have Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. They have salvation. And what James says here surely is reflected in the parable that was read to us earlier from Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we know the story well. There are two men described in the parable, and it is a parable. Some argue that it's a real life gap. It's a parable. The rich man and the Lazarus. It's sometimes called Dives and Lazarus. The word rich in Latin is Dives, and so this unnamed man, we know the name of Lazarus, this unnamed man, the rich man, is called Dives. And so Dives had the good life. He had all the money and the wealth, and he ate well and was surrounded by all that's good and fared sumptuously and so on and so forth, while Lazarus was poor and he was of ill health and so on and so forth. His life was difficult and both men died and they went to different destinations. The rich man went to that place of everlasting punishment, while Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which is just another word for heaven. People get caught up on this term, Abraham's bosom, and all sorts of fanciful meanings as to what that is. It's heaven. Lazarus went to be with the Lord. That's all that it's saying. Now, there's a sense in which when we think of these two individuals, the text itself refers to the rich man and to Lazarus. In reality, both men were rich. They were just rich in different ways. And the man who is described as being Dives, he was rich in a limited way. His wealth came to an end the moment that he died. So the sumptuous living dried up the moment he breathed his last. Whereas Lazarus, who was so acutely afflicted and had a difficult life, he was already rich, and I'll touch on this in a moment. He was already rich in another way. And through death, he entered into the fullness of his riches. Ultimately, when all is said and done in the bigger picture, there was truly only one rich man, and that was Lazarus. If a person struggles due to lack of money and resources, faith, James is not saying that just having faith cancels the needs and makes them of no consequence. James is not saying to anybody here, if life is difficult because you're impoverished, just look to the Lord and all will be made well. Needs are needs. If someone is hungry, they are hungry whether they have faith or not. But James is saying to us that faith provides a context for how people see themselves, rich and poor, and how people see their circumstances. And with the poor man, while life is difficult, and there are the needs that come through his impoverishment, James is making the point that God does not look down on him. The wealthy in this world might look down their noses at him and snigger at him and mock his lack of education, his lack of skills and so on and so forth. But God does not mock that man. On the contrary, that man is rich, or that woman is indeed rich. They are to see their existence from a spiritual and eternal perspective, and they are to glory in their richness. They are to glory, says James, in their exalted state. The important thing to understand here, when we think of Lazarus, and he's presented to us as a poor and suffering man, well, in fact, he was rich. And the poor in Christ, those who are materially poor, they are rich in Christ. It's not a question of they will be rich. One day they will be rich. They are rich now. James says they are to glory in their exalted state. When is their exalted state? It's not merely in the future. It's now. They are exalted in Christ now. Now, we're going through, in the evening services, we're going through the high priestly prayer in John 17. And in verse 3, the only description we have of eternal life given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Jesus is referring to a quality of life. Eternal life begins now through faith in Christ. And we are rich in that we know him. We have relationship with him. Life might be tough, and the struggles are real and they are painful for those who are poor and those who are disadvantaged. But in Christ, they are already rich on another level. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says to believers that they are seated with, or rather seated in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Positionally, they already own heaven. If you are a believer, you are already in possession of heaven. It is yours. It's just a matter of time before you move into the inheritance that is yours. You are already rich. You are already exalted in Christ. You are with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And Paul makes the point that eternal inheritance can never be lost. How many rich people lose their wealth? How many rich people commit suicide because they lose their wealth or they can't manage it and they're overcome with fear and struggling to deal with all the trappings of wealth? An eternal inheritance in Christ can never be lost. And along with that, the struggles that are encountered in this life, whatever it is, and of course the principles here don't just relate to money, but to a whole range of things, health issues and mental struggles and a whole range of things that God's people go through. These struggles will come to an end. Poverty will come to an end. Need, fatigue, desperation, all of these things will eventually come to an end. And so the lowly state is a real state, and we're to acknowledge that. We're not to overlook it. But those who find themselves with struggles in life are to set their hearts and minds upon eternal realities. While the world looks on and does nothing and mocks, God doesn't mock. God loves his people. And these people are already rich in Christ, and the time is coming when they will receive the fullness of that inheritance. That's what James is saying here. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let him see his eternal and spiritual state. Well, secondly then, the humiliation of the rich. So James then turns his attention to those who are well off. Verses 10 and 11. We'll read from verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation in verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he passes away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass. Burning heat that it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now the question is asked here in relation to verse 10, who exactly is James referring to? Is he referring to rich Christians, or is he just referring to rich people in general? Now there are some who say James is not referring to rich Christians, and they make this point because the word brother is not used. So verse 9, let the lowly brother. But that expression is not used in verse 10. It just refers to the rich. Furthermore, in the book of James, there are occasions where it would seem that this expression rich actually relates to the unconverted. It relates to how they oppress the godly and how they need to repent. And so some say James, in referring to the rich here, is not referring to Christians. However, there are commentators who say, no, James is referring to Christians, wealthy believers. In verse 2, he speaks of brethren. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the lowly brother. And their argument is grammatically, those two terms, brethren and brother, can be applied to verse 10, to the rich person or the rich people. And that seems to be the majority held view. And in the reading that I've done, I think that that's the correct view. James has in mind poor Christians and he has in mind rich Christians. People at both ends of the spectrum are poor and rich. And so what we see here then, if we take that view, and I do believe it's the correct view, what we see here is that James' counsel then to the rich is exactly the opposite of the poor. The lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation, whereas the rich brother is to see his humiliation. He's to acknowledge his humiliation. Now, when I say it's the opposite here, that, you know, the counsel is the opposite to the rich man than the poor man, we're not saying that the rich man is to see his spiritual poverty, because he doesn't have spiritual poverty. He's rich in Christ. What James is saying is that the rich man is to see his life in terms of the present. So the poor man, he is to see his life in terms of the eternal, the spiritual realm. Whereas the rich man, he is to think about his life in terms of the here and the now. And he's to regard his wealth and his status in terms of the here and the now. Now, let's just be clear about something, just to get perspective before we move on. Just something I think that needs to be said. Let us understand whether somebody is materially poor or materially rich, every Christian needs to understand that naturally, in their natural state, they are spiritually impoverished. Every single human being is spiritually bankrupt, irrespective of their financial status. And also every Christian, whether they are rich or poor in terms of this world's goods, every Christian is then also spiritually rich in Christ. Every Christian is saved by grace, pointing to their spiritual depravity, and every person saved by grace is rich in the Lord. Let us be clear about those things. Nevertheless, James is exhorting the material poor to have a certain outlook in life because they are poor. And he is exhorting the materially well off to have a certain outlook in life because they are well off. And the poor are to focus upon the riches they have in Christ, while the materially wealthy are to be conscious that their wealth belongs to this world. And of course, as far as the wealthy are concerned, it's easy to be carried away with who they are and what they've done and where they are on the ladder. And, you know, it has to be said, I think, in mingling with Christians over decades now, and there are all kinds in the church, and there are wonderfully mature Christian people, and there are immature Christian people, and sometimes you come across those who are well off, and they're smug. They are smug. They love to talk about themselves and what they've achieved, and you know, there's this insipid of, thanks be unto God. No, that's not really what they mean. They revel in their achievements. They revel in what they have and what they've done and their education and all those kinds of things. Those who have much in life are to remember that their life in this world is short. James says, like a flower that quickly perishes in the heat of the day and grass that quickly burns, so the rich man's life will quickly, I mean, everybody's life will quickly end. But the rich are to be ever so conscious of this. And of course, the point is, what then of their wealth? What then of their status? Those things mean nothing in death. In fact, the wealthy will stand before God with the added responsibility of giving an account of how they've managed all their blessings. What have they done with all of these provisions, all the money that they've had, the property they own and their possessions and their place of influence? What have they done with all of these things? They will give an account to God for them. Well, I made reference earlier to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and as we think of the wealthy, the parable of the rich fool comes into view, and that's in Luke chapter 12. But again, I think it's a parable that we would be fairly familiar with. Jesus is teaching his disciples on the subject of covetousness. They are interested in inheritance, and they want Christ to get involved with inheritances and who is owed what. So they're thinking about money and so on. And he teaches them this parable, and he says there is a man who crops the field, and he does really well. And I'm just elaborating here, just putting a bit of flesh on the bones. And he does really well, and he makes a great harvest. And with his great harvest, he makes plenty of money, and he's got barns, and he has to tear them down and build bigger barns, and he's getting wealthier and wealthier. And he gets to the point where he looks at all that he has. He says, I'm set for years. I've now got enough money to last a lifetime. And we're told that he just eats and drinks, and he's merry, and he's living the good life, the sumptuous life of the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this fellow suddenly dies. And the Lord Jesus says in Luke 12, 15 and 16 to his disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he warns them of the dangers of living for the things of this world. And this man in the parable, he was focused on business and getting ahead. And we are told that he was not rich to God. He had plenty of this world's goods, but he was not rich towards God. In other words, he had no time for God. And the man died suddenly. It would seem that he died in the fullness of life, when he was, in the fullness of the vigor of life. And suddenly his life is taken from him. God calls him a fool because he's lived without any reference to the Lord. And his life just goes, and then what is all of his wealth and his crops and his barns and his tasty food and his expensive wine? What is any of that stuff to him then? It's all left behind for someone else. Now, this is a warning, really, to the unconverted. But there's a warning there for all of us, that we are to maintain a right perspective in life and have right priorities. Because we are complete and utter fools if we think that we won't get carried away with this world's goods and getting on in life and career and making money and status. Well, of course, we are all susceptible to those things. Just as the poor are susceptible to sins, so are the rich, or those who are desiring to be rich. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and all manner of sins. How easily do the rich yield to pride and self-sufficiency and greed and boasting and harshness? I know people that I would describe as reasonably well off, and yet they speak of themselves as though they're impoverished. I know people who I think would live very, very comfortable middle-class existence, very comfortable indeed, and yet worry about money. What do I worry about? If we don't have a spiritual and eternal outlook, we'll not approach life as we should. We'll get caught up in its trappings and its delusions, and that's what James is saying. Let the rich person glory in their humiliation. Let them understand that their status and their wealth and their education and their possessions and their influence and all of the stuff that seems important in the eyes of the world, let them understand that it means absolutely nothing whatsoever to God, and it will mean nothing whatsoever to them when they face death. Now, we are free to enjoy the Lord's goodness in this life, and as I've already said, there is a place for money. Money helps us to get on in life. There are benefits to money, and good things come from money, and God does not despise us getting on in life. Let us be mindful of the fact we can't buy God's favor. We can buy the favor of people. We can't buy God's favor. Money won't make us right with God. Money doesn't bring true joy. Money brings a level of happiness in terms of getting on in life. But money doesn't buy true joy. Money can't guarantee good health. Money won't prevent wayward children. Money's a good thing, but it has its limitations and it brings with it its own temptations. Isaac Watts put it this way: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That is a marvelous hymn. It's marvelous poetry. And what a pertinent reality that we must all embrace. Well, to wrap things up this morning in conclusion, rich, poor, somewhere in the middle, and no doubt we're all somewhere in the middle, we need the Lord's wisdom. We need wisdom for every station in life. Young and old, single, married, with children, grandparents, teenager, starting work, finishing work. We all need wisdom. We need to see things from God's perspective. But insofar as we are concerned this morning, thinking about this issue of status and how we fare in life, let me read to you from Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that is Moses saying, let us have a realistic outlook on our lives. If we are given 70 years, we may not make that far. Perhaps we will go away beyond 70 years, but it won't be that much beyond 70 years. Let us understand that life goes by quickly. We are like the tender grass which springs up only to burn away in the noonday. So we're like the vapor that comes out of our mouths on a cold day and it dissipates before our eyes. Let us be conscious of the uncertainty and the brevity of life. And our response to that is, teach us, O Lord, to have a heart of wisdom. Teach us to see life through your eyes and to understand our status, whatever it may be, from your perspective, from a spiritual and eternal perspective. And as we go through life's difficulties, maybe poverty won't touch us. I dare say it won't, but we may be more toward the bottom end of things. And even if we are not toward the bottom end of things, we will still have trouble in life. We will still have trials. We have our needs. We have our unanswered prayers. Life will throw at us its difficulties. But understand this, they won't go on forever. Our lives will soon come to an end. And when our lives come to an end, our troubles will come to an end. We won't be in a situation one day where we can't pay the bills. Or we're struggling with our health. Or we have too many gloomy days and we struggle to break free from them. The time is coming when there won't be relational issues and we won't be engaged in the daily grind in a job that we find difficult and unsatisfying. One day it will all come to an end. It will all be behind us. And life, when you're living it, when things are difficult, it seems to just go on forever and ever, doesn't it? Life seems protracted when it's painful. It will soon come to an end. But then when life is sweet, and perhaps we are more to the top end of the scale. Sure, most of us are doing reasonably well. Well, our money, our possessions, our achievements, our success, our status won't go on forever either. And that's the lesson for both ends of the scale, you see. The poor man needs to understand his poverty, the trials of life will come to an end. But so will all of the successes, so will the good things. So will all of the advantages and the blessings, they will end with this life as well. And again, we need to see our lives like grass, like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, we leave it all behind. The most important thing, irrespective of where you are in life, is that we trust in Christ and walk with Him. And let me ask you this morning, where does this leave you? Are you among the spiritually rich? You know, so don't care what money you have in the bank. That's not the question, where you are in life materially at this point. Are you spiritually rich? Do you know the Lord? Have you been granted an eternal inheritance? Because irrespective of what you have in this life and what you're going through, you are rich. You are rich in Him. And the inheritance that you have will never be taken away. Or are you among the bankrupt, biding your time? And this may sound harsh, but at the end of the day, you need to come to the reality, if you are not a Christian, you are living a meaningless existence. It's a horrible thing to say in a sense, but your life is pointless. What are you living for? What do you think the outcome of it is going to be? What's going to happen to your wealth and your possessions and whatever it is that you achieve? You leave it all behind for someone else. Well, Jesus Christ is offered to all, in whom is to be found all the riches of heaven. And in Christ you will be rich beyond measure. Christ is yours simply by faith. Money will buy you a nice car. Money will buy you a nice house. You can live in a ritzy suburb and you can have the in-ground swimming pool and all the nooks and crannies. Money won't buy you eternal life. Try to offer anything to God other than the bitterness of your tears and your brokenness and you push Him away. But if you humble yourself and you come to Him and acknowledge your need of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you acknowledge the bankruptcy in which you live, then He will receive you with open arms. And Christ is offered to all. It's just a question of whether we want Him. What do you want in life? Money? Status? Good job? Big house? Or do you want eternal riches that will never be taken away from you? These are the things we need to think about. These are the things that James challenges us to think about in his epistle. Well, may the Lord help us to think these things through. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.